You remember that David spent right much of his time running from an increasingly deranged King Saul, right? That's before he got to be king. 1 Chronicles 12 kind of gives us a little bit of insight as to what was going on there before David got to be king. These were they that came to David to Ziklag, while he kept himself close because of Saul the son of Kish, and they were among the mighty men, helpers in the war. They were armed with bows. They could use both the right hand and the left in hurling stones and shooting arrows out of a bow, even of Saul's brethren. So some of Saul's own kinsmen from the tribe of Benjamin deserted him before the Philistines fought with them, because they could see the handwriting on the wall. So when David goes back to Ziklag, on his way back, wherever, how far north he got, you know, the battle was up there at Mount Gilboa. The chief was Ahiezer, then Joash, the sons of Shemaiah, from Gibeah. That was Saul's capital, Gibeah. That tells some more names there. The last word in verse 3, from Anathoth. That was a Levitical city within Benjamin. Then from Gibeon, Ishmaiah. Then it tells some others. That's all we need to know of that group. That's one big group that deserted from Saul's army and came to David. Before that, we begin in verse 8, we find out that a bunch of men from Gad came to David while he was in the stronghold in the wilderness. That may have been in Gedi, here along the Dead Sea coast, hiding there from King Saul. Men of might and men of war fit for the battle that could handle shield and buckler, whose faces were like the faces of lions and were as swift as roes upon the mountains. Verse 14, these were the sons of Gad, captains over the army. One of the least was over 100 and the greatest over 1,000. And these are they that went over Jordan in the first month when it had overflown all its banks. And they put to flight all them of the valleys, both toward the east and the west. And there came of the children of Benjamin and Judah to that stronghold to David. And David was a little bit suspicious of this group. And David went out to meet them and answered and said unto them, if ye be come peaceably unto me to help me, my heart shall be knit unto you. But if you come to betray me to my enemies, seeing there's no wrong in my hands, the God of our fathers look thereon and rebuke it. And the Spirit came upon Amasa, who was chief over the captains, and he said, thine are we, David, and on thy side, thou son of Jesse. Peace, peace be unto thee, and peace be unto thine helpers, for thy God helpeth thee. Then David received them and made them captains of the band. I assume that was the same Amasa that later joined with Absalom against David. And there fell some of Manasseh to David when he was coming with the Philistines against Saul to battle. But they helped them not, for the lords of the Philistines, upon advisement, sent him away, saying, he will fall to his master, Saul, to the jeopardy of our head. Oh, this is as he went to Ziklag. Well, they came to him, and the first group then must have been the ones that just came to Ziklag when David was there. This group came to him on the way, fell to him to Manasseh as he went to Ziklag, and it names them. And they helped David against the band of the rovers. That's the Amalekites, for they were all mighty men of valor and were captains of the host. So I had that mixed up. These are the ones that helped him chase the Amalekites, and the others just came to him at Ziklag. And for at that time, day by day, there came to David to help him until it was a great host like the host of God. So you see, there was a continual desertion of Saul's army to David along the pathway. We're not told much of that in 1 Samuel, but you get the picture here. And then it lists the ones that came to David in Hebron to make him king over all the nation. I thought I'd just let you see that, since we didn't look at it in 1 Samuel. Now, you know in 2 Samuel, let's start reviewing here a little bit. David goes to bring the Ark of God to Jerusalem. What happened the first time? What happened the first time, Donald? Well, let me ask you this. Why did God kill one of them on the way to Jerusalem with the ark.
Well, they didn't carry the ark like God instructed.
Right. So Uzzah was struck dead by God, and he put the ark up a few months, and then researched it and found out they weren't carrying it the way God said carry the ark. So they carried it the second time. I ask you to read Psalm 132 in connection with this. So let's read it. Psalm 132. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. How he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. That's for the ark. The ark doesn't have anywhere to rest, so I'm not going to give myself rest until I find a place to put it. David was determined to honor God. He didn't like the idea of having things in his life more pleasant than the ark had it. He inquired and he heard of it at Ephratah. We found it in the fields of the wood. It had been there 20 years. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, that tabernacle I built for you, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. And look at what, you remember 2 Samuel 7, God's response to David, saying he was going to build a house for God. God said, you're not going to build me a house, your son will. But I'm going to build you one. Your house, your lineage, will last forever. It'll never fail to have a king from you. And that's what that's what this next verse is talking about. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. What a wonderful promise. But it's God's response to one of his children that loves him that much. You can't outlove God. You can't care more for the things of God than he can care about you. You can't show him more honor than he'll give you. He always wins. He's always the best. He always loves more. He always does better.
Amen.
Test him. He told Israel, prove me. Let's have a contest. Glory to God.
Amen.
Put me to the test. Didn't I have that scripture this past week in one of those thoughts for today? Prove me herewith, saith the Lord. What was he talking about? You remember? Bring all your tithes into the storehouse and prove me herewith. See if I won't pour you out a blessing that you're not able to contain. We're not able to pour out a blessing that God can't contain. We can't overwhelm him. Most of human history has shown us that God is very underwhelmed with people. It's a blessing just to have the heart to try.
Amen.
Praise God. David's heart was in the right place, and look at the promises he received. And then David said this. Now this was a revelation. God has chosen Zion. That's taken for granted now. I would guess that most of the Jewish nation living now would agree with that. But it's pretty obvious that in David's time and afterwards, the vast majority of Israelites did not agree with that. They did not believe David had heard from God. They did not believe, as one psalm says, that the Lord loves Zion better than all the gates of Israel. It was a revelation from God, and no revelation from God in its time has been believed by most of God's people. None. It's never happened. And it didn't happen when David had it revealed to him that God had chosen Jerusalem. After all, in your reading two more assignments after the one I give you tonight, you're going to find out that 10 of the 12 tribes rejected David and everything he taught, including that God had chosen Jerusalem. So this, he was bold with it. He was happy to repeat what he had heard from God, but that didn't mean most of God's people believed him. And it's very easy to look back over the history now and say, boy, how foolish Israel was. But what if God says something now? That's the real testing ground. Everybody can look back now and see how foolish Israel was and blind. But the vast majority who are looking down their noses at Israel trying to get somebody saved or to join a church, I see a similarity there. It's just as hard now to get the truth of Christ across as it was for David to persuade his fellow Jews that God had chosen Jerusalem. Same spirit, Sister Willie. Nothing's really changed. I said before, the only thing that's changed, they changed the names to protect the guilty. Amen. Satan has. But it's the same spiritual warfare with God's own people to persuade them somehow to believe God and what he's saying now, and not puff ourselves up because we can look back and see that he did say something in the past. God, help us not miss what he's saying now. If we do, if we miss what he's saying now, it's worthless to know what he used to say. We haven't been helped at all. This is what God said. Verse 14. This is my rest forever. Forever in this case is a dispensation of time. When God changed the covenant, that changed. Jerusalem is not God's rest now. He swore to Aaron and his sons they would be priests forever. They are not priests now. They were priests until God changed the covenant. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. That's God talking. God chose Jerusalem. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation. David couldn't do that. Psalmist couldn't do that. Nobody but God could do that. And her saints will shout aloud for joy. Amen. Isn't that what he prayed for in verse 9? The last half of this verse is God's answer to the first half, which was a prayer, a determination of David. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. That's a psalm that deals with the situation there when David's bringing the ark to Jerusalem, because he found out that's the city God had chosen. Now, we're never told how David came to hear from God about that. We're never told of the experience David had where he came to know that Jerusalem was the place. All we get is psalms like that where David said so, or the psalmist said so. But it happened. In 2 Samuel 7 is God's promise to David that he'd always have a king come from his loins. 2 Samuel 8 gives David's conquest over the nations around him so he can have peace. 2 Samuel 9, David, like God, remembers his promises. He remembered his promise to Jonathan and went looking for somebody, one of the sons of Jonathan, if there was anyone left alive to take care of. He made a promise to Jonathan he'd do that, and so he did it. 10, 11, and 12, it talks about the story of Bathsheba and Uriah and David's tragic error. And 13 through 18, I think we read pretty much, I told the story of it anyway. That was basically the results, the immediate results of David's sin. Verse 9, David returns. He's conquered. He and his army has conquered Absalom's army, and now he's coming back to regain his throne. And it struck me about David returning in chapter 19 that he has no, there's no honeymoon with the country. Even before he gets back to Jerusalem, he's got to deal with problems all over again. First of all, in verses 9 and 10, there's a little bit of confusion over how we go about, shouldn't we get David back? Absalom's dead. What are we going to do? We don't have a king. So some of them decide to get David back again. In verse 11, David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, saying, speak to the elders of Israel, saying, why are you the last to bring me back home? So he's having to deal with that. Why would the men of Judah be the last to bring him back home? Unless they were among the very strongest advocates for Absalom, they might have been a little bit insecure about their position. Verse 13, who was the captain of Absalom's army? Anybody remember? Amasa. And he sent a message to Amasa to try to convince Judah that he was not going to retaliate cruelly. He said to Amasa, are you not of my bone and my flesh? If I remember rightly, Amasa married David's niece. He's in David's immediate family. God do so to me, and more also, if thou be not captain of the army before me continually instead of Joab. That's incredible mercy. He's committed treason against the king. The kings in the Middle East were not accustomed to, the people in the Middle East were not accustomed to being shown such mercy. But remember, David doesn't have the heart any longer to execute anybody for any reason. Because if he does, if he's going to serve out justice like that, he's got to stand first in line, and God didn't do it to him. So he sends a message to Amasa and says, you're going to be my general in my army instead of Joab. Now, of course, Joab has something to say about that with a knife later on. And he bowed the heart. Absalom had stolen their hearts, it says earlier. But David bowed the heart of the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word unto the king, return thou and all your servants. So the king returned and came to Jordan. And Judah came to Gilgal to go meet the king, to conduct the king over Jordan. And Shimei, you remember him? What was he doing the last time we looked at him, Earl?
Throwing
rocks at the king and cursing him. Grievous curses. Man of Belial, bloody man, you murderer, you child of the devil, God's got you now. Throwing dust and rocks down on David and his servants as they ran and David cried along the road. Now Shimei, the son of Gera, how do you think he's feeling? Which was of Bahurim, hasted and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. I wouldn't have wanted to be with him. And there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him and Ziba. He was from Benjamin, you know. Servant of King Saul, who was of Benjamin. Servant of the house of Saul and his 15 sons and 20 servants with him. And they went over Jordan before the king. And they went over a ferry boat to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was come over Jordan. And he said to the king, let not my lord impute iniquity unto me, neither do thou remember that which thy servant did perversely the day my lord the king went out of Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. Don't take me seriously, please. For thy servant doth know that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I am come the first this day of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king. Now Abishai, you know, he had killed 300 men at one time by himself. He was one of the mighty men, one of the top six. I can't remember exactly where he fit in that lineup. He answered and said, shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he has cursed the Lord's anointed? Now Shimei didn't care a thing about the Lord's anointed. But he had seen before, you know, Abishai was the one that told David when he sneaked into Saul's camp at night and had him. He said, let me hit him one time, David. Just one time. Well, Saul was the Lord's anointed. Why did he care about it? That's not. But he thought it would work with David, because he knew David cared about the Lord's anointing. So he was trying to use that to get permission to kill somebody else. He apparently enjoyed it. He was looking for an opportunity. So he said, David, now he cursed the Lord's anointed, and you know how much I love the Lord. Let me just hit him one time. You got to watch out for spirits like that. They find out you love the Lord, they'll try to use that as an excuse to get you to work with them some evil. And David said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, my sister, that you should this day be adversaries unto me? Shall there any man be put to death this day in Israel? For do not I know that I am this day king over Israel? Therefore the king said to Shimei, thou shalt not die. Of course, he had his fingers behind his back crossed, thinking, not in my lifetime. But he would die for his sin. You'll read about it this next time. And the king swore unto him. Now here's David. Hadn't even gone back to Jerusalem, and he's got to be a judge. Here came Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, to meet the king. He hadn't dressed his feet, trimmed his beard, washed his clothes from the day the king departed until he came again in peace. And it came to pass, when he was come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said to him, why didn't you go with me, Mephibosheth? Now, Mephibosheth couldn't even walk. I got another question. Why didn't David look at Ziba and say, why didn't you go with me? He asked Mephibosheth, why didn't you go with me? Why didn't he ask Ziba? Why didn't you go with me? What do you think? Ziba had to stay on the farm. It was his responsibility to look after Mephibosheth's stuff. That was it. He was just doing what he was supposed to do. Isn't that right, Bob? Anyway, he did ask Mephibosheth, why didn't you go with me? And he answered, my lord, the king, O king, my servant deceived me. Ziba tricked me. For thy servant said, I will saddle me an ass that I may ride thereon and go to the king, because my servant's lame. I couldn't saddle my own donkey. And Ziba has slandered me unto my lord the king. But my lord the king is as an angel of God. Do therefore what is good in thine eyes. Then he goes on to say, I'm not even worth you paying attention to. And you've let me eat at your table. What else can I say to you? The king was exasperated. Who was right, Ziba or Mephibosheth? There's no need to even ask the question, because the Bible never answers it. We've had some lively debates in class about that. And time passed, but it doesn't get anywhere. Some people think Ziba was a liar and slandered Mephibosheth. Other people think he wasn't. Who knows? God. David didn't know. David didn't know. It's obvious he didn't know. He said, you all divide the land. Wasn't it when David was fleeing from Absalom that Ziba came to him and said, Mephibosheth thinks he's going to be made king now? Mephibosheth now saying that, I never said that. He's lied about me. And David has hardly even got back into Jerusalem. Just barely got in there, and now he's having to judge this thing that nobody but God can answer. And David just got disgusted with all of them and said, divide the land. Ziba have one, you have the other half. Here's more justice, but it's of a more pleasant sort. Barzillai, the Gileadite, who helped David when he first fled from Absalom, came down from Rogalim. I think that's in the northern part of Gilead, isn't it? And went over Jordan with the king to conduct him over Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, even 80 years old, and he had provided the king's sustenance while he lay in Mahanaim, for he was a very great man. And the king said to Barzillai, you come with me. I'll let you eat at my table. I'll take care of you. And Barzillai said unto the king, I don't have that long to live. Why should I go up to Jerusalem with you? I'm 80 years old. I can't even taste the food that you give me. I can't even hear your singing men and women. Why then should I be a burden? I couldn't even enjoy the honor. I'll go with you a little ways over Jordan, but not to Jerusalem. I want to go back and be buried in my own city with my mother and father. Here's my servant, Chimham. Take him instead of me. Treat him the way you would me. And David agrees to that. Then there's big strife that the king's got to deal with. All the men of Israel, in verse 41, came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household and all David's men with him over to Jordan, over the Jordan River?" And all the men of Judah answered and said, "Look, the king's kin to us. Why are you angry with us about this? Have we gotten any special favors from the king? Has he given us any gift?" And the men of Judah answered, the men of Judah and said, "There are 10 of us tribes up in the north. We have more right in David than you do." So then now they're quarreling with each other. And you see this division between the 10 tribes in the north and Judah. It's been there. I've pointed it out to you ever since Judges or 1 Samuel. There's a bitterness there. And it's growing. Chapter 20. There was a son of the devil there who was like the devil. That's what being son of a devil is, son of the devil. He raised up a revolt against David. Verse 2, it says, "Every man of Israel went up from David and followed Sheba the son of Bichri." That was his name. The men of Judah stuck with David. David came to Jerusalem, took care of some affairs there. And then he said to Amasa in verse 4, "Assemble me the men of Judah within 3 days and be here present." We've got to end this revolt. Amasa went to assemble the men, but he did not get back in time. In verse 6, David said to Abishai, now this is Sheba, the son of Bichri, is going to do us more harm than Absalom did. And Amasa's not here. "You take the Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get him fenced cities." He's going to start this rebellion, get a revolt, get a league together, and we'll have a harder time getting rid of him than we did Absalom. "And there went out after him Joab's men and the Kerethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men. They went out of Jerusalem to pursue after Sheba. When they were at the great stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa met them." And Joab, in verse 9, said, "Oh, how are you doing, my brother?" And he went to hug him, and Amasa wasn't paying attention to that short spear, sword, in his right hand, or left. Took him with the right hand to kiss him, and Joab stabbed him in the heart. I guess that's under the fifth rib. He sure does mention the fifth rib a lot, doesn't he? Cut out his bowels. They fell to the ground. Didn't have to strike him but once. That's Joab. That's Abishai. And they took off leading the army after Bichri. The army actually in verse 12 wouldn't follow. Had a hard time getting past that body, didn't they? They stood still until somebody got him out of the way and covered him up so he wouldn't draw so much attention. Then the army went on and followed him. Now, verse 14, "They came unto Abel, Beth-Maacah, and they gathered together and went after him, and they came," verse 15, "and besieged him in Abel, Beth-Maacah, and they cast up a bank around the city and stood in the trench, and the people that were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. And then there was a wise man out of the city that cried from the wall to Joab and said, 'Hear, hear, say, I pray you unto Joab, come near, I want to speak with him.' So when Joab came up close to the wall, the woman said, 'Are you Joab?' He said, 'Yep.' She said, 'Hear the words of your handmaid.' He said, 'I'm listening.' And then she talked to him and asked him why he was there to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. In verse 20, Joab said, 'That's not what I'm here for.' Verse 21, 'There's a man, Sheba Bichri, and he's raised up his hand against David. Give me that man and we'll lead this city.' The woman said, 'You've got a deal.' She went and talked to the elders and Not long after that, this head without a body came over the wall, and Joab and his men returned. Verse 23 starts a short list of David's officers. Benaiah, who's going to be Solomon's general, was over the Kerethites and Pelethites, David's personal entourage, his royal court, his personal audience. Adoram was a tax collector. You'll see him be killed next time for doing what the king said. Then there was a recorder and a scribe, and there wasn't one high priest, there were two, Zadok and Abiathar. And then it mentions Ira, a chief ruler. In chapter 21, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. David asked God why, and he said it's for Saul, his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. Now, the Gibeonites were Canaanites. What did God tell Joshua to do to the Canaanites? Tim? What did God tell Joshua to do to all the Canaanites? Kill them. Well, Saul killed these Gibeonites. They were Canaanites. What was wrong with that, Lou? What was wrong with that? Why would God send a famine because Saul killed the Gibeonites when the Gibeonites were Canaanites and God told Joshua to kill them all?
Well, they were not supposed to kill the Gibeonites.
Why? Why weren't they supposed to kill the Gibeonites?
Because they had a...
They who?
The Gibeonites. Had a deal with
Joshua.
Joshua.
Not to kill them. How'd they get Joshua to agree to disobey God?
Because them went
to came dressed
up in old clothes.
So they had a disguise on. He didn't know they were Canaanites when he agreed not to kill them. Looks like that would have voided the contract, doesn't it? But they swore they wouldn't kill them before the Lord, and so they had to stick to it. Saul came along later, and he had a habit of killing the wrong people to start with, right?
Yep.
When God turned him over to that evil spirit, he wiped out a whole city of God's priests and let the Amalekite king go free. And his animals. He even killed the animals of the priest. In what city was that? Was it Nob?
Yeah. Women, children.
Women, children, animals, priests. He wiped out the whole city of the Jehovah's priests. And now we find out he's murdered. That's what basically what it amounts to. Murdered the Gibeonites, and Israel had a deal with them. God does not forget his deals. Does not forget his promises. And David said to the Gibeonites in verse 3 when he found out that was the problem. He said, what do you want? How should I make atonement that you may bless us, the inheritance of the Lord? That's really something, isn't it? God does not want you ever to do what I've seen some people do, mistreat sinners out in the world and think it doesn't matter. There was one young man, Earl met him. He came to the meetings before when I was away in college. Came and got right with God and said God had forgiven him all the debts that he owed. He didn't have to pay back anybody anything that he'd stolen from or taken advantage of. God had forgiven all that. He'd given him strength to make it right. But he didn't want to make it right. And from the time he hooked up with that spirit, he started going downhill. That spirit of covetousness and unbelief eventually led him to rob a gas station, wasn't it? And murder the man. I wonder what he thinks now. He's over in Central Prison. Now, I guess he's still there 20-some years. I reckon he thinks God's made that all right too, even if he doesn't repent. God cares about how you treat people because he cared about how people treated you. He loves people. What's right is right, and what's wrong is wrong. It's been sad at times to have sinners or people out in the world talk to me about children of God who weren't doing right and have to agree with them. Some people in this world can't see fault if it has to do with somebody kin to them. If it's in their family, that's... No matter what, we got to stand up for them. That's not the way of God. What's right is right, what's wrong is wrong, no matter who it is, when it is, or where it is. If we're going to be like God, we've got to be like that. Besides, what are you going to make people think about Jesus if you don't treat them right? What do they have to go by? I visited one church service in my hometown many, many years ago, just sitting in the back, just because I just loved to be around God's people. At that time, the heads of life, I knew a lot of them. And one particular man stood up and he was saying, on the way here this morning, they had the first place in town where you could put a dollar bill in a gas tank or pump and get you gas, over by the gas company in South Henderson. He said, I put in $2 for gas and it gave me $5 worth and gave me my $2 back. And the whole place erupted in praising God and shouting. And I was sitting there thinking, what if the owner of the gas station is here? Is he going to want to serve that God who just cheated him out of $7? It matters how we treat people. You have a promise of eternal life. You can afford to treat people right.
Amen.
It mattered to God how those Gibeonites were treated, because His people had made a covenant before Him with them that they would not die. So David's saying, you tell me what it will take for me to do to cause something to happen on the inside of you so that you will pray to God favorably for us, so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance. Bless the inheritance of the Lord. That's the Jews. That's the Israelites. That's the inheritance of the Lord. That's His children. What can I do that would change that feeling that you're having right now into something where you look at us favorably? And they said, well, there's no amount of money can repair the damage that you've done to us. And I'll tell you this, if you're willing to do this, we'll have a different opinion of you. You know, that's really what we have to do to repent. Not only to hate sin and turn from it, but if we've mistreated somebody, we have to do whatever it takes to get them to change their minds about what kind of people we are. Now, sometimes people get so full of hatred, there's nothing you do to change their opinions. You can't do anything about that. Leave that up to God. But most of the time, you can do something and say something to cause people to change their opinion of you. Really, with all your heart, go to make something right. Most people will change their opinion. And they said, we don't want any money. And we don't want you to kill anybody either. That would have been hard for David if they had required him to kill somebody. They may have gotten wind of the fact that he wasn't able to do that anymore. That was a relief to him, I'm sure, for the Gibeonites to say, neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel. And he said, well, what do you want? I'll do it. In verse 5, they said, the man that consumed us, the man that is guilty, King Saul, and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered to us. We'll take care of them. And we'll hang them up unto Jehovah in Saul's headquarters. Wow. Whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, I will give them. Wow. Now, glory to God. David had to protect these sinners, these Canaanites, within Israel, killing Israelites from the other Israelites. What about the near kinsmen of those men David was going to turn over to them? David had to protect these Gibeonites from them. What? It was what was required for them to feel that justice had been served. But the king spared Mephibosheth, because he had always also made an oath before the Lord for him, the son of Jonathan, because of the Lord's oath that was between them. But the king took 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul. These are Saul's direct descendants now. They wanted seven of Saul's descendants. Armoni and Mephibosheth, another one, another Mephibosheth. And the five sons of Michael. Now, Michael didn't have any sons herself. She was raising them for her sister, because her sister was married to Adriel. In verse 9, he arrested those seven men and delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord. And they fell all seven together and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest. That's in the spring. And Rizpah, the mother of two of those men, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock from the beginning of harvest until water dropped from upon them out of heaven. Now, Debbie, you remember whether it rained in Israel all during the summer or not? It gets dry as a bone. The only place you see any greenery is where somebody has irrigated part of a field or there's a spring. And there are precious few of them. It's gray, yellowish brown, dusty, rocky. The summer is dry. So it seems to me, you know, they had the former and the latter rain in Israel. It's in late winter, early spring, and then in the fall, two times a year where they have their rains traditionally. If that's true, she stayed out there all summer long, keeping the animals off her two sons. That's heartbreaking. This woman suffered until the water dropped upon them out of heaven, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. Day and night she stayed there to keep them from being eaten by animals. And it was told David that fall what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Jabesh-Gilead now is over here, up there. They had rescued the bones of Jonathan and Saul from the walls of what city, Mark? Anybody remember? Beth-shean, which is over here. Philistines had taken their heads off and nailed their bodies on the wall, hung them up on the wall. Men of Jabesh-Gilead had gone across Jordan, rescued them, and buried them. And David went and got their bones so he could bring them down back to be buried. And he brought with them the bones of those sons of Rizpah. Isn't that where it says? I thought I remember reading that. Yeah, them that were hanged. And they buried them all in their proper place. And then Rizpah could go back home. That's a sad little scene there. But you know, every time sin happens, somebody gets hurt. There's no way to avoid it. Once sin happens, somebody's headed for pain. It may be an innocent person, but somebody is going to end up crying whenever a sin takes place. It's just the way it is. And the bigger the person or the bigger the sin, the more people end up crying. Moses saw that. That's why he chose to suffer affliction with the children of Israel rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a little while, for a season, in Pharaoh's palace. And after he buried them, at the end of verse 14, God was entreated for the land. Prayers for rain were heard. More war with the Philistines. And some of the last of the giants, no doubt. I mean, how many giants could they keep on having when they got slaughtered? Were killed. Verse 16, Ishbibenob, which was of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. But Abishai saved David's life. And then they told David, you are not going out to fight with us anymore. Otherwise, the light of Israel might go out. Then it tells about killing other giants. Even the brother of Goliath in verse 19. There was another battle from a giant from the same, or man from the same city that Goliath came from. Verse 20, in Gath. He had six fingers on every hand, on both hands and on both feet, six toes. 24 in number. He was from the giant. David's nephew killed him. Verse 22, these four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Chapter 22 is all that. This whole thing is a combination of several psalms. So we don't need to read that because that's in Psalms. And we skip over to 23. These are the last words of David. And David's still got some things to do, so it's obviously out of order time-wise. These be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. And this is what God said through David. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Elijah, do you remember the story we read from the Aeneid the other day? The one where I explained to you the importance of being just. Remember what it was? The Gentiles had an awful time being just. What? What was it about? Do you remember?
It was about the Gentiles.
You got a great memory. If you accidentally killed somebody in the, let's say, the Iliad or the Odyssey, it was normal for gods and men to call you a murderer. God didn't call you a murderer. He gave you a safe place to hide if an axe handle came off your axe when you were using it and it killed your neighbor working with you. God did not say that you had to be put to death. But those who serve the gods, there's a different story. Another story where King Agamemnon killed a deer out hunting. Found out later it was a sacred deer. And the priest of that particular god that deer belonged to required Agamemnon's daughter to be sacrificed. That's not just. It's such a wonderful thing that we've learned what's just and what's not. To be given a heart and a mind that is balanced when it sees a situation and can really know what is right and what is wrong. That's a precious thing. But can you imagine living in a world where if you trip or you make a mistake or your arrow goes a little bit off, that you could be tormented the rest of your life if not executed? And that called justice? Fear, the biggest product of idolatry was fear. You lived in a world where it was uncertain. The biggest adulterer in the universe was Zeus, the greatest of the gods. He and his wife never got along because she was always made jealous by his indiscretions. And he was the one judging men on earth. Very often condemned those who did what he did. And that's how the whole world saw things. And that's why it's so wonderful to know the truth. To know how God really is. He that ruleth over men must be just. If he's that way in verse 4, he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth. Even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after the rain. And although my house be not so with God, we're human. My boys have done wrong, and all the rest. Still, God has made with me an everlasting covenant. Praise God. Ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away and burned up. Jesus said that in his parable. Because they cannot be taken with hands. You can't touch them. Isn't it hard to be around touchy people who have a short fuse and you never know exactly what's going to set them off? That's hard work. Makes life unpleasant. It's so sweet to be around sweet people. It's so pleasant to be around pleasant people. Your company has a whole lot to do with your life. People that aren't touchy, people that can let a mistake of the lips roll off, or to overlook something not quite perfect yet. Thank God for merciful people, for godly people. 23:8, most of you know how I feel about this guy. This is my favorite character among the minor characters of the Bible. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Number one, the Tachmonite that sat in the seat. Now that's a real man for you right there. You don't even have to say which seat because everybody knows which seat is his seat. And he sat in it. And nobody else sat in that seat because it was the seat, not a seat. He didn't come in and look around for a place to sit. His place was always ready. The Tachmonite that sat in the seat, he was the chief among all David's mighty men. The same was Adino the Esnite. He lifted up his spear against 800, whom he slew at one time. Now, there's no human being who can do that unless he has great faith in God. He wasn't a hoodlum. He wasn't evil. He was a man of incredible faith. And David saw that. And he made him number one in his army, under Joab, of his mighty men anyway. They were a special group. They were David's special forces. He arose. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite. Yeah, but the only reason you laugh is because he's not sitting here. If he was sitting here, you'd be sitting quiet and saying, yeah. Yes. One of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines that were gathered together to battle. And the men of Israel were gone away. You know that story. Everybody knows that story. I wish I did. But he did it. And everybody knows about it. He arose and smote the Philistine. Look at this. Until his hand was weary and his hand clave unto the sword. That has to be blisters popped and sweat and muscles. Everything just... I wonder if he ever got that sword out of his hand. That would be neat, wouldn't it? You have the Tachmonite sitting in the seat, and Esno, the son of Dodo, with a sword stuck in his hand, sitting beside him. You showed a lot of respect to that king when you showed up. David has some interesting people in his court. He had a bunch of Philistines there called the Carathites and the Pelathites, his personal bodyguard in his presence. He had the Tachmonite glaring at you from the seat, and he had the guy with the sword stuck in his hand also grinning at you. You behaved yourself around David. You probably felt as if you were in the presence of God or the next thing to it. Because these were men of faith. They loved God. They wanted things to be right. They were just. And they were on David's side no matter what. Because God was on David's side. The third, number three, the top three, this fills it out, Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. This is his exploit. The Philistines were gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. That's some kind of pea, isn't it? Bean. And the people fled from the Philistines, but not Shammah. He thought that was God's territory and the Philistines didn't need to be there. He stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines. And the Lord wrought a great victory. And three of the 30 went down and came to David in the harvest time into the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephidim. And David was in a stronghold. And the garrison of the Philistines had taken over Bethlehem. And David remembered as a child drinking water from that well. And he began to say, oh, I wish I had the liberty to go into my hometown and drink some of that good water I used to get out of my well. And the three mighty men looked at each other and said, well, let's go get him some water. And they went down there to Bethlehem and they got him some water and they brought it back. And David said, I can't drink this water. You put your life on the line for me to get a drink of water. And he poured it out to the Lord. He said, God, this is their blood. I can't drink that. That's called being just. And when they saw it, they loved him even more. Because they knew he cared more about him than he did himself. The last part of verse 17, these things did these three mighty men. And Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, he was chief of the next three. He lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them and had a name among three. Now, he killed 300 men by himself, and he didn't even qualify to be in the top three. That says something. God was really with David. And the men closest to him. He was most honorable of three, and he was their captain, but he didn't attain to the first three. In this next group of three was also Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. He's going to be the next general in Israel's army. The son of a valiant man of Kabzeel. He'd done many mighty acts. He slew two lion-like men of Moab. One time in the winter, he saw a lion that had fallen down in the midst of a pit and jumped down in there with him. Killed him. He slew an Egyptian, a goodly man, powerful man, and the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down and attacked that Egyptian with nothing but a stick. Knocked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, picked it up, and killed him with it. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and had a name among the three mighty men. He was more honorable than the next 30, but he didn't make it to the top three. David set him over his guard. Asahel, the one that killed Abner. He was a part of that. There was another son of Dodo there. Was the same one? A Hohite. Nope, different one. Let me look through this list here. Somebody from Tekoa, somebody from Anathoth. Somebody from Gibeah in David's Mighty Men, verse 29. Look at that, verse 34. Yeah. Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Who was Eliam's wife? Bathsheba. Remember this, what turned Ahithophel's heart against David? So Eliam was one of David's mighty men, and that's the husband of the wife that he stole. Somebody from Gad. And look at that in verse 37. Eliam was Bathsheba's father. Sorry, I probably said the wrong thing. Well, every time I say what I said, I meant father. You got to remember that. I can't keep up with it. Eliam was Bathsheba's father. And that's what turned Ahithophel.
Joab was not one of David's mighty men.
Mm-mm. Isn't that something? Yeah. But Joab got to be captain of the army because he took Jerusalem, and David said, whoever takes Jerusalem gets to be captain of the army. That's how he got there. Look at verse 7. An Ammonite, another foreigner. Uriah was a Hittite, a Canaanite. Here's an Ammonite in David. Now, they don't become David's mighty men unless they forsake their gods and serve Jehovah. So he's come to serve Jehovah. And Joab's armor bearer was one of the mighty men. And last of all, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. And then we start in 1 Chronicles 21, don't we? What does 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1 say? What does it say, Darren? See there, Satan is in charge, isn't he? What do you say about that, Mark? Drew? I mean, the Bible says it. What are you going to do with that?
Just stood up against him.
But he provoked David to number Israel. Well, fortunately, some of these stories are told twice. In 2 Samuel 24, it tells the rest of the story. Just the first verse. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. Just one verse will kind of give us the whole picture. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, not against David. And he moved David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah. We don't have a clue as to what Israel did. We just don't know. But we know that the result of Israel provoking God was that God sent Satan to provoke David to number them. That was going to lead to what, 70,000 Israelites dead? That's the whole picture. Well, as much as we're given in the Bible. That's all the details we have. But it doesn't start with Satan. He doesn't have any control over God's people. It starts with God.
Amen.
And in some cases, when God's people provoke God, he uses Satan as a tool of discipline. Sometimes. Not all the time. Sometimes if it's a big enough offense, he'll use Satan as part of his chastening rod. This must have been a pretty big offense, but the Lord didn't think it wise to let us know what that offense was. Every kid in here ought to be this way too. I am so thankful that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John do not tell us much, almost nothing, about Jesus as a child. Can you imagine what children the last 2,000 years of Christians would have been put through if anything about Jesus' early life, any details, would have been given? They all would have been required to do that very thing. So children, Jesus, God was looking out for you by not allowing us to know what Jesus liked to eat, or what Jesus liked to do as a child. God wanted you to be free to be you. God's good.
Yes, he is.
And his mercy endureth forever. Now, what was so bad about David numbering Israel? What would have been wrong with that? Where was the sin, Kathy? Why would it take Satan to provoke David just to count the people? Got any ideas, Wendell?
Okay.
It was a way to collect taxes. Hold your place there and look at Exodus 30. David, somehow or another, fell this one time victim to greed, to desire for money, love of money. Mark it right. And The Lord spake to Moses, saying, When you take the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then they shall give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord. When you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. What was the result of David numbering Israel? A plague, because God wasn't in it. It's an evil thing for anybody, including somebody anointed to be king over God's people, to take money for them when God's not in it. What money is yours, God wants you to have it. It's for you, it's for your children, it's for your house, it's for your well-being. It is sin for any man to take one penny of what God has given to you. You're free to enjoy the fruits of your labor. It's your money. Well, look what God did when David took it. If anybody deserved it, David did. This shall they give everyone that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel. I mean, that's a very small amount. After the shekel of the sanctuary. And just in case you're confused, a shekel is 20 gerahs. Okay? Don't forget that. A shekel is 20 gerahs, which means they didn't have to give but 10 gerahs. Makes it clear, doesn't it? A half a shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Everyone that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich cannot give more than half a shekel. The poor cannot give less than half a shekel when they give an offering unto the Lord to make atonement for your soul. So it's just a small amount, but of course it would add up. The way God was going to bless His people. So that's the real reason. It was a way of collecting money. Now when David told Joab, gave him the responsibility of taking this census of all the people, men, military age, Joab did not like it. Because he knew that the people knew that when he showed up and was going to take a numbering, that he was expecting them to give half a shekel apiece. He knew that they would see it as a means of collecting unjust taxes. But David insisted that he go. So he went throughout all Israel and finally came back to Jerusalem. Verse 5, Joab in 1 Chronicles 21. Job gave the sum of the number of the people unto David, and all they of Israel were 1,100,000 men that drew the sword. That's in Israel. But Judah was counted separate. And what was that? 470,000 men that drew the sword. That's 1.5 million men, right? About 750,000 shekels. And he didn't even count Levi and Benjamin. He just couldn't stand it. It just got so sickening to him, he quit. For the king's word was abominable to Joab. That's something, isn't it? That's a man after God's own heart doing something that a wicked man hated to do. Kind of turned the tables on us, doesn't it? But it does show you the wisdom. In the saying my father told me one time, there are some. It's hard to tell a difference between a wise and a foolish virgin, because there are some wise things, or can be some wise things about a foolish virgin. And there may be a foolish thing or two about a wise virgin. So don't make up your mind too quickly who's who.
When he would have counted the tribes, or for the men of each tribe, would he have gone up to Dan, count Dan?
I would think so. He traveled throughout all Israel.
Seems like he would have hit Benjamin first, because that would have been right where he
started. It seems that way. He had some reason not to count Levi and Benjamin. You know, Jerusalem was in the borders of Benjamin. He might have avoided Benjamin to avoid some attacks on the riots in the cities. Go out to the farthest first and work his way back in. What? Yeah. Well, I'm sure he had servants and camels or mules to do that anyway. But I don't know. Maybe it had something to do with the capital being in Benjamin. We can only guess.
Maybe it wasn't that many people. It wasn't going to get that much money.
Well, Benjamin was the smallest. But he didn't want to do it anyway. And God was displeased with this thing. Don't try to figure that out. Don't even go there. It was right. If God sent Satan to provoke David, if God got angry with Israel and sent Satan to provoke David, and David went and numbered the people, and then God became furious about it, it was right.
Amen.
We just don't know the details. So God was very displeased with this thing, and he smote Israel. And David said unto God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. And the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, that's a prophet, saying, I'll give you three choices, David.